Third John, the last thing that this ancient apostle puts to the page, and then he will lay down his quill and be gone not too long after this, probably in his 90s. Just imagine, again, in a culture where the average male age was 49, 50. The elder, he identifies himself as again, and it isn't the presbyter in the sense that he's an elder in the church. It's a definite article, the elder. He's the old guy. When you talked about the elder in the church, everybody knew, oh, you're talking about the old guy. You know, he's the last one. Papias, no doubt, is around, and some of the church fathers, but John is the last eyewitness. You think all of his friends are gone, you know, James, Peter, Matthew, Andrew, they're gone. They're with the Lord. Jerusalem is gone. It's leveled. And this ancient man is writing his last to the church. When he wrote 2 John, he had written there to the elect lady, I believe the congregation. Some believe it was an individual woman. It could have been. With maybe even a church in her home, early church fathers, most of them felt it was the church. And in that short postcard, both of these are written evidently on papyrus. He mentions it in the first one. They'd be written on one side. He mentions pen and ink. And that was the quill with ash and this dye they would use in a wax to thicken it up. It's what they wrote with. So these are two postcards. They'd be written on one side if we received it. The first one, he challenged the church not to receive heretics, not to help them on the way, not to let wolves and snakes into the fellowship. And if they come knocking on your door, don't let them in. Don't bid them Godspeed. If you do that, you're a partaker with their heresy, with the trouble they're causing. Don't be part and parcel to that. Then in 3 John, the challenge is, but when good people come, missionaries, people that are legit, open your door. Be hospitable to those who need help for the sake of the gospel. And again, there was no Motel 6. You couldn't go on computer and line up the cheapest room you could find. None of that was cooking. So they would come to town, and as they came to town, it was the church that would demonstrate hospitality. This third epistle is written to an individual named Gaius. All the way through the epistle, everything's in the singular. There may have been another letter, because in verse 9 he says, I wrote unto the church. Now it seems like that letter is gone. It's lost. There was a man we're going to read named Diotrephes who was causing trouble in the church. He was, it seems, the leader in this congregation, one of the outreaches from Ephesus, where John is the elder. And it seems that Diotrephes intercepted a letter from John and destroyed it, wouldn't let get to the congregation. So that may have been 3 John. This might really be 4 John. But the Word of God is indestructible. So whatever that other letter was, it was a letter we're not supposed to have. And this 3 John, the shortest book in the New Testament in the Greek, has come to us, and here we are 2,000 years later looking at this little book addressed to us. He first encourages Gaius, loves him. He will call him the beloved as we go through this in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 12. I get a feeling he was beloved. Certainly something close to John's heart, because when he writes his gospel before this, over and over, he said that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. So he knows and appreciates what it means to be the beloved of someone that you care about and love. So 4 times he's going to call Gaius his beloved here. And he's going to challenge him. First, he greets him. Then he encourages 5 to 12, really is the body of the letter, where he's encourage him, take care of the real saints when they come. If you do that, you're partnering with them in the ministry. Then he comes to Diotrephes and he says, this guy's a crook. He's a crank. He's a ripoff. He loves the preeminence, and he's, you know, excommunicating people because they're listening to us. He doesn't say he's a heretic. He just says he's so arrogant, he's unbearable. And John says, when I get there, I'll deal with him. So the old Bo and Jerry's is waking up a little bit in this life. The Rambo's coming back, you know. The old Son of Thunder kind of wakes up a little bit. And he said, when I get there, I'll deal with this, you know. And then these last challenges. And he finally says, Demetrius, who it seems is the one who's bearing the letter, he endorses him and says that the many bear record. So Demetrius, in that context, seems to be someone who's come from Ephesus on John's behalf with this letter of 3 John that comes to Gaius. If he was from Gaius's fellowship, he wouldn't need all the recommendations that John gives to him. So he comes and is well received there, and evidently brings this third epistle of John that we have before us. So let's jump in here and let's look at this together. It says, the elder, the old guy, he's not going to be around that much longer in regards to this. The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, and whom I love is emphatic, whom I love for myself in truth. Gaius, you know, I love you. You know, just imagine, this is the word of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your name was in there? You know, the elder to Susie Q, who I love deeply, you know, or Tim Brown, who I love deeply, or Rob Paoletti, who I love. No, you know, but wouldn't it be interesting, you know, now, by the way, it is in there. In the broader perspective of the New Testament, God says he loves us so much that he gave his only son for us. And the whole of the New Testament tells us that, in fact, we are that special. But I just think it would bless me. I don't care if it would bless you. It would bless me if it said, from John to Joe Foch, I really love you. You know, that would bless, selfishly, that would bless me, because there's some Diotrephes in me, I guess. But he says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love for myself in the truth. Again, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. The present tense is, you may be prospering and continually being in health, even as thy soul continues to prosper. This is a typical greeting for the day. This is not the, you know, health and wealth gospel that gets preached today. Sometimes they love to grab this, you know, that everybody's supposed to be healthy and wealthy, the old blab it and grab it theology, which is unbiblical. Because not all Christians are healthy. I look at Johnny Erickson, who's a friend, and I think, she just blows my mind. The power of the ministry that she has. And evidently, Gaius here had some problems. And he's saying, you know, I wish that you could be in health even as your soul prospers. Now, I want you to prosper. The word means a well way. I hope things are going good. We'd say that with you today. You know, just, I hope everything's going good for you, my beloved friend. And he said, and I hope that you're being in health even as your soul is prospering. He knew the man's soul was upright and it was good. Did he have a health problem? I'm not sure. Look, there's certain things that are necessary for physical health that are also necessary for spiritual health. First is nutrition. You're going to be healthy, you can't live on drive-thrus. There has to be nutrition. Then there has to be exercise of some sort or another. There has to be cleanliness. Especially in this world, huh? Lysol, Clorox wipes. There has to be cleanliness for there to be physical health. And there has to be rest. You know, more and more they're discovering what happens in our immune system if we rest one day out of seven. It's almost like God's a genius or something, you know. How good it is if we go to bed early and get a good night's sleep. There needs to be rest. Well, the same things are true spiritually. First of all, there needs to be nutrition. There needs to be nutrition. It's not enough for us to be pew potatoes. There has to be nutrition. We have to feed on God's word. That is incumbent upon us as individuals. Are we spending time in the scripture? Are we reading? Are we thinking of a verse? Where is that? Go and dig for it and find it. And so we know better than where to look and what it means to us. There has to be nutrition. Then there has to be exercise. Paul says, exercise yourself unto godliness. In this letter, we're going to see it's not just enough to believe the right thing, because you never believe the right thing without living the right way. If you really believe the right thing, it affects your behavior. Exercise is important spiritually as it is physically. Cleanliness, right? Cleanliness is important spiritually for us to be walking in the Spirit, for us to be enjoying our fellowship with God. There has to be cleanliness. You know, it's interesting. I see in the news all the time now the cancel culture, right? It's all around us, the cancel culture. That should belong to us, right? The church should be the cancel culture. We will not have prejudice here and racism. We will not have pornography here. We will not have sex outside of marriage here. We will not have, you know, this should be the cancel culture, shouldn't it? There's a lot of things, if we would just cancel them and get them out, the whole body would be healthier. This should be the cancel culture. So spiritually, what's important is nutrition, exercise, cleanliness, and rest. Are we really resting in Christ? You know, sad, sometimes, you know, Christians, they believe for a while, and because they never get grounded in the Word, they're so easily condemned. They still struggle with their own salvation and so forth. You know, John Bunyan said, in the light of God's glory and His righteousness, we're no better for doing good things or thinking right things, and we're no worse for our failures and our compromise, because our righteousness is standing before the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There's rest there, that you're never more accepted of God by your behavior or performance. That's Phariseeism. We should live the right way. The Bible tells us we should be doing that. But it never makes us more acceptable to God in light of His glory and His righteousness. And when we fail, when we do something wrong and we're like, oh, Lord, forgive me, John said, you know, confess our sins, we're none the worse in light of the fact that our very righteousness is not our own, but our very righteousness is Jesus Christ standing before the throne of God. We should find rest there, right? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. And in Romans 8, Paul gives the list. So, spiritual health, nutrition, exercise, cleanliness, rest. Goes without saying. I don't know why I said it, because it goes without saying. So he says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren are continually coming and continually testifying of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. So what he tells us here is truth is not enough to acknowledge. It has to be lived out. You know, who wants to be around phony Christians? Who wants to see a Christian say one thing and then drunk, fist fight, and getting high, doing all the other stuff. You know, what sense does that make? He says here to his beloved Gaius, I rejoice greatly that when the brethren, now these are no doubt missionaries that John had sent from Ephesus, where he's the elder at this point, to some of the other churches he had oversight of, and in one of those churches was Gaius, this man. He said, I rejoice greatly when the brethren continually came and continually testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. And then he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, by the way, some scholars feel that because of verse 4, that Gaius was a convert of John, that John had led him to the Lord. It's emphatic here. It says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my, that word my is emphatic, so it should read like this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my own children walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my own children walk in truth. Now that means that there is no greater sorrow than to hear that your children are living in sin and in compromise. If there's no greater joy to hear that your own children are walking in truth, there's no greater sorrow for a Christian who's on hard on fire for the Lord to hear that your kid or your spouse or your parent, someone you love, is living in compromise and sin. And if you're doing that, you're breaking somebody's heart. Go this way first and ask forgiveness and confess, then go sideways and make that right. It's interesting. Charles Spurgeon, when he was a little boy, I believe his father and grandfather were pastors, and he loved to spend time in his grandfather's library. And it was his father pastoring church. He was, I think, 8 years old. And he heard one of the men that had been coming to church had stopped coming to church, and he was in the pub all the time drinking. And the story goes that little Charles Spurgeon marched into the pub, and the guy was standing at the bar, put his hands on his hips, and he said, how dare you break your pastor's heart? What do you think you're doing? And he stormed out, and the guy was in church next Sunday, and from then on, you know. So, you know, there's the great joy of knowing your children are walking in the truth. It's their behavior. It bears witness. And it's a great sorrow, obviously, then, the opposite of that, to hear that someone you love is not. Walking in the truth is the place. A blessing. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of the scornful, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, standeth in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he does meditate day and night. It says he's like a tree planted by rivers of water that shall bear its fruit in its season. You know, that's the place of blessing. And John was rejoicing for the blessing in someone else's life. We don't always do that, but John is rejoicing in this respect. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now the body of the letter begins. He says, beloved, again, the guy is beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, and that strangers which have borne witness of thy charity, notice he says, before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou doest well. So John says to him, look, you know, whatever you do, we're hearing you do faithfully. That's so important. You know, we have lots of people that sign up for things and don't come. We have their signature, not their body. You know, faithfulness, essential in serving Christ in any way. He says, the things that you're doing, you do faithfully to the brethren. And then the Greek says, and that strangers. It doesn't seem like it's saying you do good things for the brethren and for strangers. You know, in that world, who knew what a stranger was? It says you're doing well to the brethren, and that, in fact, they, in fact, are strangers to you. In other words, John evidently sends Demetrius with this third epistle and other brethren, missionaries, and when they come, Gaius extends hospitality and he takes them in. And he said, you're receiving the brethren and that, strangers, he says, which have borne witness. You know, we have this testified, verse 3, borne witness, verse 6. We have report in verse 12 and then record in verse 12, that they're all the same word of bearing witness. He says, which have borne witness of thy charity. They're coming back to Ephesus. And it says, before the church, remember Paul and Silas came before the church in Antioch. We have missionaries that will come on Sunday night and get in front of the church and tell everybody what's going on and what we've been praying for. He seems to indicate here that they've borne witness of your charity before the church back here in Ephesus. He says, whom if thou bring forward on their journey, you help them along the way. After a godly sort, the right kind of people, thou shalt do well. So evidently, in the most practical ways, he's helping them. He's making sure they have a meal, making sure they have a place to sleep. Does Mrs. Gaius sew a torn garment when they leave? Do they give them something when they're departing? You know, look, you and I, most of us, are not going to go live in the mission field. But we can partner with a missionary. And then we're co-laborers, receiving the same rewards. You know, we can take a missionary and say to the kids, look, we're not going to buy this extra gallon of ice cream every week. We're going to take that money, and in a month, that'll be $30, and we're going to send it to this missionary family. So let's pray for them every night. And you're partnering with them. You know, David, when he goes to Ziklag, it says those who stayed with the stuff received an equal reward of the spoil. And so not all of us can go, but we can all help along the way. There's practical ways to help someone else along the way. That's in a ministry you're not called to, but is important. He says that here. You know, John Phillips is one of my favorite writers, and he's got a whole set on the Bible now, which I love. Years ago, he only had a few books. But he says this, he says, when I was a boy growing up in Britain, my father had a small automobile business. He bought and sold and repaired cars. He had a garage, a workshop, a showroom, and some gasoline pumps. He was not a wealthy person, but we lived comfortably. Then came the war. Overnight, his business was practically wiped out. The government commandeered private cars for the military. Spare parts vanished off the market shelves, imagine. Gasoline was severely rationed. The only people who could drive cars were those on essential war work. Still, my father struggled on. The Lord saw to it that he had sufficient customers, farmers, and the like, so that we survived. He was a true Gaius. His hospitality was proverbial. One missionary family sat at our table every Sunday for years, despite the stringent food rationing. I can think of a number of traveling preachers who headed for my father's workshop whenever they were passing through town. Two of them particularly stand out of my mind. Both of them were poor. Both of them had ramshackle cars. They always needed a repair, always nearly out of gas, and both of them always seemed to arrive at mealtime. Neither of them was sent away empty. My father fixed their cars for them, and out of his own small gas allowance, he filled up their tanks. My mother performed miracles of multiplying loaves and fishes so that these preacher friends could go on their way well fed And my dad always left a sizable wad of banknotes in their hands, and his parting handshake. Often, we had a Spartan meal for 2 or 3 days afterwards, but that was my dad. He ought to have been called Gaius. Great is his reward now in heaven, and great is my mother's reward as well. More is caught than taught. You know, you want your children to walk in truth? Let them see it, not just hear it. Let them watch you. You know, let them see that. You know, I'm delighted that my kids walk in truth. I couldn't write a book about it. It would be shorter than 3 John. It would just be a question mark. Duh. God's grace. But it's delightful, you know. And kids watch. They watch. And they all have little baloney meters in their heart. And they know right away when one thing's being said and another thing's being done. Here, Gaius is being commended for his hospitality, and that he brings forward these missionaries on their journey. He makes sure to do practical things as we can to help them along their way. And he says, you're doing well when you do that, because that for his name's sake, Jesus, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. What he says here is, look, they're dependent on you in the church because they take nothing from the unsaved world. The early church was not financed by the unsaved world. There was none of the Madison Avenue nonsense that we see in the church today. There were no rock stars in the early church. You know, none of that was going on. It says, we see people in the church today that actually go after money from unsaved people. I know some kid moved to the Baltimore area in Maryland, and he sends out this letter to all the industry, commercial and factories, and says, I'm here, I'm going to plant a church if you want to support me. I'm thinking, you get a job, you punk. You know, I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You're going to the unsaved world and telling them they need to support you? You've got to be kidding. You know, here he says, look, this early church would rather agonize than organize. They got before the Lord and they sought him, and Jehovah Jireh provided. It says, for Jesus' name's sake, they took nothing from the unbelieving world. For Jesus' name's sake. And look, doesn't mean it's wrong sometimes if somebody offers somebody, but you have to make sure that it takes such wisdom, because you don't want anybody that would ever do that to think they're buying their way to salvation. Always better to refuse when in doubt. And here it says, undertaking the cause of Christ as missionaries, they received nothing, would take nothing from the unsaved world. We therefore, because of that, ought to receive such, that we might be fellowshippers with them in the truth. Then it's incumbent upon us to help people along in the ministry. Then we're fellowshippers with them in that ministry. We're partners in that. Verse 9, he comes to the problem he's going to address now in this church. And he says, look, I wrote unto the church. So there's evidently a letter that John wrote that Diotrephes, the man we're going to meet here, intercepted and tore up and wouldn't give to the church. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who constantly loves to have the preeminence among them, he receives us not. He's not receiving us. Wherefore, if I come, the sense in the Greek is when I come, I will remember his deeds. So we run into this man, Diotrephes. We're going to run into a man named Demetrius down further. Both of them are pagan names. One of them is a sterling example of being converted and having his life changed and being part of the church. The other one has a pagan name, Diotrephes, nurtured of Zeus, fed of Zeus, and in the church, he's taking everything to himself. Look, the interesting thing, it doesn't say, and you need to listen because there are Diotrephes too, ladies, not just Diotrephes, there are Diotrephes. We've had some here, and they love the preeminence. They love to be the first to tell a secret. They love to be the first people paying attention to them. They love to be the expert that people will go to. And look, this is preserved and given to us because there's enough Diotrephes in each of us that we always need to be challenged. Even people in ministry, they become territorial. I start to hear my ministry, my people, my leaders, my this something, and come on, man. Which one of them did you shed your blood for? You know, this is blood bought, all of this. And we have to remember that. It's his bride. We have no entitlements. And one day we want a knowing look from him. Like, all right, you did the best you could. It wasn't great, but it was the best you could do, you know. So he says here, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, now, he loves constantly, is the idea in the language, to have the preeminence, to be counted as first. He wants to be preeminent in Christ's church, where Christ is the head. And the idea here is that he won't let John and the elders he's working with have a place in the church. Imagine how crazy that is. Imagine how crazy you have to be not to let the last living apostle have a word in the church that he has responsibility to oversee. That's just, you can't imagine. You can't imagine what kind of insanity that is. And it doesn't say he's a heretic. It says what he's doing is he's latched onto his position and he doesn't want anybody else. He won't receive the letter from John because he don't want the congregation to think that somebody else has authority in their fellowship. And look, the thing is, John would have come and sit down with them. John would have said, look, I understand this problem. You know, Mark 10, it says, James and John came to Jesus. They said, you know, we're going to ask you something and say yes before we tell you what it is. Jesus said, what do you want? They said, we want, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit one of us on your right hand and the other on your left hand. The two little Diotrepheses came to Jesus. You know, he said, it's not my... who's going to sit on my right hand and my left hand. So John understood that. Yeah, and he understood the carnality of it. And no doubt he would have sat down with Diotrephes and said, look, we can't serve like this. It doesn't run like this. This is organic. It's not organized. It's something that the Lord's doing, and we have to get our heart and our attitude in the right place. It's not like he needs us, you know. And I remember one time years ago, Kay Smith, who never talked to the pastors. In fact, once she was teaching a pastor's wives conference, and Don McClure stepped in the back, way up in the back, a couple hundred ladies, and stood there. And Kay said, wait a minute, call a girl, one of the girls up, sent the girl to Don. And Don said, what's up? And he said, Kay wants to know if you have something to say, because it's not right for her to be teaching in front of men. So if you don't have anything to say, you need to leave. But I remember, and she was very, you know, that was her conviction. I remember one time, though, at a pastor's conference, Chuck said, Kay has something she wanted to share. And she got up and she said, you know, men, and I respect you all so much and love you. I'm praying about priorities. And she said, you know, some of you, we've watched this whole movement grow, you really think you're something. She said, you know, the church has been here for 2,000 years. You just got here and you ain't staying long. And she said, order the priorities of your life relative to where you're irreplaceable. And it ain't the church. She said, as a husband, you're irreplaceable maybe for a time. Your wife may find someone else after you're gone. In the lives of your children, you are irreplaceable. And then ministries after that. So the Lord put in my heart to tell you, order your lives by where you're irreplaceable on down. She walked away. I didn't have to listen to anybody else teach for the whole conference after that. I went away convicted for years. But Diotrephes is someone, you know, he loves to have the preeminence here. He wants to be in the spotlight. Unlike, I never heard of that around our day, did we? You know, it's so opposite of 1 Corinthians 13 where it says love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't want its own way. Well, love esteems others. You know, you read through the description there. This is completely opposite of that. He loves to have the preeminence among them, and he doesn't receive us. He goes on not receiving us. Wherefore, when I come, I'm going to remember his deeds. You know, the proverb says, put out the scorner and contention will cease. He said, I'll remember him when I get there, his deeds, which he doeth, constantly is doing. He says he's prating against us with malicious words. Prating is idle talk. He's a blabbermouth. He just, you know, and this is interesting. It tells us in Proverbs there's six things the Lord says that I hate, yea, seven are an abomination. And that abomination is he who sows discord among brethren. Because it costs God his only Son and his blood, his Spirit and his Word to produce a unity between us. And when someone tears that down, I can't imagine anybody in a more frightful position, in a sense. And he says, imagine, this is the Apostle John. He said, this guy, he's always prating, you know, and talking about us, prating against us with malicious words and not content. They were like, if that wasn't enough, he says, neither does he himself receive the brethren, those that John is sending, and he forbids them that would. He tells everybody in the congregation, don't you let those people in your house. And he casteth them out of the church. The people in the church that show hospitality to John's missionaries get excommunicated. Can you imagine that? This guy, Diotrephes, I've never dedicated a Diotrephes on Sunday morning. Or Jezebel. Or an Ahab. You know, there's just a few of those. You know, you don't have to know what Diotrephes means in the Greek. You just know, if you're a Bible person, Diotrephes. Diotrephes, bad news. And John says he's prating against us. He's using his mouth, Diotrepheses in the church that sow discord, particularly in regards to the leadership. You know, and we would have that here. People would come and say, well, there's a clique. There's a clique amongst the leaders. There's a clique, you know. I remember one time Bill Gallatin's wife, she was teaching the ladies, and I did listen in. And one of the pastor's wives said, what do you do if you think there's a clique in your church? She said, what do you mean? She said, this girl, the pastor always said, amongst the leadership. And Rosemary Gallon said, well, first examine yourself. You're probably a troublemaker if you think there's a clique in your church. She said, what do you mean? She said, well, first of all, there is a clique in your church. There's a group of men who God brought together that have been walking together for decades, that have cried together and laughed together, and buried people together, and married people together, and gone to hospitals together. And she said, there is something between them that the Lord has done that you just don't walk into. She said, there is a clique. There was a clique with Jesus, too. 12 of them. Everybody said, there's a clique. John's part of the clique. Diotrephes, you know. People who love to sow discord in the church. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. They come around, don't feed them. That's 2 John. Don't feed them. If they come around and they're doing this, he said, they prat against us with malicious words, and as if that's not enough, they're not content with that. Neither do they receive the brethren that come, the missionaries. Then they forbid people in the fellowship that would, and if they show hospitality to these traveling ministers, they excommunicate them. They kick them out of the church. Now, excommunication is part of ecclesiology, the church. Probably over the years, we may have excommunicated 6 people. And normally, that's a situation where they're living in open sin. We meet with them. We want to see that rectified. We talk to them for a long time. They won't listen. And then finally, when it's becoming cancerous and it's spreading, we have to say, look, you don't want to listen to the word of God that's taught. You don't want to listen to the leadership God's raised up in the church. It's a travesty for you to come and sit here. So we're putting you out of the church. The things you want are out there. They're not here. And when you're done with the world, come back. We'd love to receive you back. You ain't going to look like much by the time you get here. But when you come back, we'd love to receive you. And if we find out they're going to another church, we'll call the pastor and say, hey, you know, we put this person out of our church for this reason. Sometimes we get someone coming here. We find out was put out of another church for sexual sin or something. And we'll call that pastor to give us a story. And we'll say to that person, look, you can fellowship here. First of all, you need to go back, make things right. You need to make sure anybody who's been offended or hurt in this, you've asked forgiveness and there's repentance. When all of those things are right, we hear from the other pastor, you can come and fellowship here if you feel like this is where you're supposed to be. But this is done in the completely wrong way. He's excommunicating people because they won't bow down to him and salute them. It's nothing to do with the standards of Christ in the scripture. He cast them out of the church. Beloved, now he says, follow not that which is evil. This is what needs to come out of it. Practical instruction. Gaius, beloved again. Don't follow that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good, doing it, following it is doing it. He that doeth good is of out from God, but he that doeth evil hasn't seen God, doesn't know God, no relationship with the Lord. John always takes opportunity. You know, I hear people saying in regards to this COVID thing, never waste a crisis. You know, got the globalists and big pharmacy. Everybody's, politically putting themselves in a position, never waste a crisis. That should be our theme as the church. Never waste a crisis. The world's blown apart. Lives are broken. You know, people are afraid. Let's not waste a crisis, right? We have the message to tell them about God's love and about eternity. You and I are the ones that shouldn't waste a crisis. The other thing is, I hear this all the time, and I asked my son yesterday, Josh. I said, Josh, what does woke mean? Because I watch the news, everybody's using it. But they use it in different ways. I think they don't know what it means either. They just know it's a cool word, so they're saying it. I said, what the heck is woke, you know? And I said, there's whatever the explanation is, it applies to all these different things. I said, that's the churches. We should be woke, right? If anybody should be woke up, we need to be woke up. Paul says that. Woke up, the end is near. He tells us that in the end of Romans, that the church needs to be woke. So, you know, never waste a crisis. Yeah, look at what's going on. Look what's going on. We should be those who do good and not evil. We should be woke. If you don't know what that means, you come and ask Jerry and he'll tell you what that means. He says here, but Demetrius, now, who is one of the men from Ephesus, no doubt the man who brought the letter, 3 John, hath a good report, good testimony of all men, and of the truth itself. This is a man who loves Christ, loves the gospel, loves the word. He has a good testimony of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. We also, the Apostle John and his leadership, we bear record, and you know that our record is true. You can depend on what we say. So he's saying, this guy has our complete confidence. You can receive him, this one coming now with this, I believe, this third epistle. And he said, and look, I had many things to write. The Greek is, he had all of these things on his heart that he wanted to write, but I will not, with ink and pen, write unto the papyrus. I'm not going to try to get this all on in a postcard. Too much on my heart. But I trust I shall shortly see thee. I wonder if Diotrephes heard about that. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak. King James says face to face. The Greek says mouth to mouth. The idea is when I come, we can have these long conversations with each other face to face. That's so important. Because in the letter, you can't see John's face. And you can't hear the tone of his voice. No, I'll tell people in the church, don't email each other, don't text. If you're somebody up in the school you need to talk to, walk to the other end of the building and talk to them. If you need a bowl of cereal to get energy, I'll give you a bowl of cereal, but then walk up there. Because sometimes when you just send an email or you just send a text and it's about a tough situation, Satan helps them interpret it. I know what they're trying to say. They're taking a shot at me here. Whereas if you sit down and you look at the person, we have an innate ability. God made us to interact just with the tone of the voice or the look in someone's eyes. You know, it's a remarkable ability that we have. So he says, I can't wait to come and just sit mouth to mouth. I got a lot of things on my heart that I want to say, but that's the better way to do it. That's the better way to do it. I encourage you to do that as you can. He said, then we'll talk face to face. Then he says, peace be to thee, Gaius, singular. Then he says, our friends, those with John in Ephesus, salute thee. And evidently he knew some of those folks were. And then here's the last thing John writes before he lays down his quill. John says, greet the friends by name. John to Gaius. The people there that we know, Gaius by name, greet them by name. Say, John said hi to you, Harry. John said hi to you, Bruce. Tell them each of their names are on our hearts individually. That's the last thing he writes. You know, that's important to us. We should greet one another by name if you can. You should do that at the right distance today before you leave. You know, if you see somebody, you sit there all the time and say, you know, I see you week in and week out. What the heck is your name? So you can greet them by name the next week. You know, he says, you give them that. Tell each of them by name. The elder, the old guy. Tell each of them by name. I send my greetings. And he lays down the quill. And he's in eternity. What a remarkable, remarkable fisherman. Used of the Lord. These so many years. Probably called when he was 15, 16 years old. In his 90s, man, he has seen it all. We'll hear from him one more time in Revelation, but we have to do Jude first. So be reading ahead. If the Lord tarries, we'll jump into Jude next Sunday. We'll probably be there several weeks. There's a lot there. A lot of weird stuff, a lot of great stuff. But let's stand. Let's pray together. Rob will come. We'll end in worship. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. Lord, we know that we are your well-beloved, Lord. This letter comes to us. We know it was your Holy Spirit through John's quill that said, I have no greater joy than to know my own children walk in truth. Father, we know that was you saying it to us, not just a historical circumstance. Let us, Lord, walk in truth, not just garner it and know it and stack it up and be able to argue theologically or prophetically. Let us do those things in the sense that we have, Lord, a biblical hermeneutic and a biblical worldview. And Lord, let us divide the Word of God rightly, but let us walk in the truth, Lord. You say you have no greater joy than that. And I know your word tells us that when we're strong, you have joy. That father watching his children, that you say the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you watch us being strong, holding on to your word, yielding to your spirit, that's your joy. We're just hard for us to imagine that we can give joy to you, Father. Let these things be in our hearts. Lead us. You see the crazy world we're living in? You've been waiting in the middle of COVID for us. You knew we'd get here. We never expected 4 months ago to be where we are. No surprise to you. So, Lord, redeem this time. Invest in us. Enrich us. Lord, let us have a cancel culture in our moral characters, Lord. Let us be ready for the trumpet to blow. And Lord, let us give an answer to every man in regards to the hope that we have. And come quickly. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.